This chapter references one of the best known stories of Scripture, the story of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh had hardened his heart. He had the Hebrews, the Israelites, the covenant people of God, as slaves in his land, and was unwilling to part with them. And God sent his prophet, his spokesman in Moses and his brother Aaron, and he said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "I don't know this God, and I will not let his people go." So then you had all of the signs. You had the staff turning into a snake, and that didn't convince him. The Nile turning to blood, that didn't convince him. There were frogs and gnats and lice and the livestock dying and boils and hail and darkness. And Pharaoh hardened his heart again and again and ignored the power of God, the ability of God, the commands of God. And it's only after his firstborn and the firstborn of the whole land are killed by God that Pharaoh relents and he allows the children of Israel to go free, grudgingly. But not quite. Because after that happened, what did he do? Well, he regretted having let them go. And then after all of the carnage, his land is devastated. Pharaoh was humiliated before the known world. Here you have Philistines speaking of it some probably 350 years later, of the humiliation of Pharaoh. And yet, Pharaoh remained stubborn. He had ample first-hand evidence for the existence and power of God. And yet, after all that, he musters his army, he takes his charioteers, and they go to slaughter the Israelites. And once more, God shows his power at the Red Sea. And the Pharaoh and his armies are drowned. Now here you have something of a parallel in these Philistines. They're looking at first-hand evidence for the existence of God. And yet, as we'll find as we go through the book of 1 Samuel, they don't learn their lesson. They don't submit to God. They know he's real. They know his power. And yet they keep going. And we'll see them again after this passage in bringing their champion, Goliath, to the battle, as though a taller version of themselves could disobey God any more effectively. So this passage deals primarily with the non-believers. These are the uncircumcised Philistines, and God is dealing with them. The first chapters, God had been dealing with his own people. Now he's dealing with the Philistines. But the story doesn't leave the people of God alone either. They have had enough influence from the people around them. They've imbibed sort of a spiritual laziness, a lack of respect towards God. And so this chapter ends with a very harsh punishment upon them for their improper worship, their improper treating of God. So first of all, God is, what we see here is that God normally has grace. He gives a certain kind of grace to the pagan world. Here in these two chapters, here 5 and 6, as God is dealing with the Philistines, you see that things haven't been as bad as they could be, or perhaps as bad as the Philistines deserve. They've been living in some comfort. They've had some prosperity. They've had the ability to go beyond just surviving. They're actually going out and and trying to make slaves of their neighbors. So when you see here, God's hand is heavy upon them, and they have diseases, and they have these tumors and the mice and death in their land. You see that's not normal. So the world that's in rebellion against God keeps going on. God still, the sun shines, the rain comes down on the just and the unjust. God takes care of this world even though the world is in rebellion against God. He's kind to those even who shake their fists in his face. And you see that, and it speaks to the long suffering, the forbearance of God, that he holds back his hand. When people accuse God, they see a hurricane or something happen. How could God let this happen? You say, no, you have it backwards. How come this hasn't happened all over the place constantly? You see more of what the world deserves because of its rebellion against God in the flood. That's really what the world deserves. But then God has sworn. He's given his rainbow as the covenant promise that he's not going to destroy the world in that way again. The thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually, and God is merciful and long-suffering. And so you see here, God's long-suffering to the Philistines until they take the Ark of the Covenant, this holy chest, this piece of sacred furniture that God had commissioned to be made, to be used in his own worship. This really a picture of the gospel with its mercy seat on which the blood would be shed for the atonement on Yom Kippur. The mercy seat sitting above the tablets of the law. That law that the people have broken. The Philistines take this, and it's a step too far in their rebellion against God. And God's hand, as it says, is heavy. Or as they say in chapter 5, verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." And so they see here the God of Israel is a much more powerful God than their God, who is doing nothing but falling down before the God of Israel. Here you see the harshness of God's punishment, that each city to which this ark comes, there are tumors. And here it says in chapter 6 that there are mice. Some people have said because of this combination, perhaps it's bubonic plague or something like that, that is wiping out each city in succession. The point that when they try to bring it to the next city, after this has happened a couple of times, they bring it to Ekron, and the people of Ekron say, no, no, we don't want that here. Absolutely not. Don't bring it here, or we too will die. And they recognize that it is the God of Israel. And this has come up a couple of times here where they associate the God of Israel. This is the God who destroyed Egypt. And here they are living in fear. They are panicked. As it says in chapter 5, verse 11, there's a deathly panic throughout the whole city. And so there's a fear that's running through them, and a fear that is backed up by their family, their friends, their neighbors dying. It's something like someone with a phobia living in a room filled with whatever it is they're fearful of, a person with arachnophobia in a room full of spiders. Not only are they terrified and panicked, but They see all around them death and punishment and judgment. And so what do they do? What did the Ninevites do when God sent Jonah to tell them, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed? Their destruction was foretold. They didn't have all of the death in the streets and the tumors and the discomfort and all that. What did they do? They repented. They turned to God. Jonah hadn't even given them hope. He hadn't even said, hey, look, you can either repent or get judgment. Jonah would just went out and said, you've got judgment. You guys are going to be dead. And rejoiced over it. He didn't give them hope at all. He hoped for the worst. But the Ninevites, as bad as they were, a wicked people, they said, perhaps God will be merciful. And so they repented. They humbled themselves before the Lord, and God didn't destroy them. God had mercy. But here you see these people here, they have all of the evidence before them. And what is it that they desire to do? Let's get rid of God. His hand is heavy on us. His hand is heavy on our God. And we're not going to leave our God. We're sticking with Dagon. We just want to get rid of Yahweh. We brought him in. We thought Dagon had conquered him and we're proven wrong. Now let's just get rid of him. What do we need to do just to get him to stop and go away? We need God to stay on his side of the fence. We need him to stay in his own yard. If he'll just go over there, what do we need to do? And so they call their priests. And they call their priests to come. Say, what do we need to do for this? The priests say, you have to send it with an offering. You can't go to a god without an offering and expect him to do anything. This is part of their pagan theology. They acknowledge God's power. They acknowledge that he is a powerful God. And there's actually something of a scolding tone here that they have towards the kings of the Philistines, the chieftains. They say, you have to do this. In verse 6, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? So they say, you've got to do this. Don't be stingy on your offering. Don't try to hold back because this God is destroying you. So be generous at this point and give him an offering and perhaps he'll relent. You see, there's something of a built-in, however it has been crushed and mangled and distorted, people have in them the need to worship. An idea of God and the necessity of worship. The necessity of offering. From the very beginning, man has been offering to God. You think of outside of Eden. Cain and Abel. What was Cain's big sin? Well, he was jealous of his brother. He came to God. He was angry at his brother because God was pleased with Abel's offering and not with Cain's insufficient offering, Cain's wicked offering. But Cain, even though he wasn't doing it the right way, was still worshiping. And we've seen through history, men have a need to worship. People worship something. People today can say all they want that this is just something that's happened through the years of evolution. Man has just become sort of impressed with the things that are greater than him and created this idea of God and then somewhere along the way picked up this idea of making offerings. It's an insufficient explanation. It doesn't explain this need to worship or even the idea of worship. How did we get this idea of worshiping something? It's there. It's one of those things that speaks to us being made by God for worship. We can't get away from it. You look around the world and everywhere in the world, men are worshiping. Even today. Even those who say that they believe in science and reason. We talked some about that last week. But you see, even those who are obsessed with the earth worship, it's fairly common today, often under the guise of caring about the earth. But you see those who are obsessed with climate change, those who want to do things that they know will be ineffective in changing the climate, but they still have a need to do something that will in some way appease the earth. It's a form of worship. It's a form of offering. They, even when it's proven that they will not, they won't affect the climate, they still have to go through these motions to appease their own deity. People worship, and it's a built-in thing. And so you see these Philistines, they know that they should be worshiping. They know that they should do something for this God. They know that he's more powerful than whatever they're worshiping. But they still are proud, even though they have this firsthand evidence. And what do they say? Yes, send the offering, but let's put God to the test first. Let's hook up. And they have this experiment. Hook up a couple of milk cows that have never been hitched to a wagon. They've never had a yoke on them. Let's hook up a couple of them that still have their calves. We'll pin up the calves and we'll send the cows out with this cart to take the Ark of God. They are setting this up in every way for failure. They're hoping for failure. They want to prove, even though they are sort of acknowledging God, they're trying to prove that it is just bad luck. That all they've run into is just a really bad luck, and it's all happened by chance. They want to attribute this still to chance, even with all of the evidence that they have. If you've ever been around cattle, you'll understand this is absolutely setting it up for failure. We had, a couple of years ago, we had some Highland cattle. These long-haired, funny-looking cows. But I was hoping to have some calves out of them. And so there's this one, this beautiful red cow that I wanted to... I thought it would be great to be able to milk her, but she'd always been wild, and so I was trying to train her to the halter. And I got it. I finally got the halter on her one time, so I could start training her. And she hated that so much. She was pulling and yanking, and I got thrown around pretty good. And finally, she was pulling so hard she rolled over, and she was just writhing around in the field trying to get away just from the halter. And this is, they do not like having anything on them, and it takes training for them to pull carts. And so what they're doing here is trying to set this up so that the cows will, instead of going anywhere, they'll just be bucking around. And cows with calves, once those calves start making any noise, the mothers go straight for the calves, and there's no fence that can hold them. It's and so they're the Philistines. They've set up this experiment. Let's see. This is only a God could make this happen. And so they have here. They say, let's see if this is really God or is it chance. So they set up the cows. They put the calves in their pens. They hook up the cart. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth-Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. These cows are more obedient to their creator than the people. made in his image. The cows are doing what cows aren't even supposed to do. This isn't natural for the cows to do it. And yet, in this situation, they are being more obedient. It reminds me of Balaam and his donkey. The donkey being kinder to Balaam than he deserved. God is here giving these Philistines, these Gentiles, he is giving them divine revelation. He is showing them, not as clearly as he gave through the prophets to the Israelites, not as clearly as he gives to the covenant people, but he is giving them divine revelation. God is revealing something about himself to these people. And they are stiffening their necks. They are being stubborn. They don't want to acknowledge anything. They want to attribute, they would rather attribute all of this to nothing than to God. R.C. Sproul had a lecture, I think from the 90s, on this passage and talking about the providence of God. It was just an excellent lecture. I would recommend finding it. I'm sure it's probably on YouTube or Ligonier's website. But here we have men, not just in this passage, but in the world today, who want to attribute everything that happens, everything that we see around us, to blind chance. Everything came into being by chance. No reason, no intelligent design. Want to talk about something unscientific? Look at the Big Bang Theory. It's never been seen in nature. It's something that can't be tested, can't be inspected, and yet people believe it. That matter came together on its own without anything to motivate it and created the worlds, created the stars. Just matter on its own. No indication of there's been no observation of molecules coming together on their own and creating something wonderful, creating something at all. It's never been seen before. And yet people would rather believe that it happened by chance and that we are nothing more than random accumulations of matter that don't matter. Anything but God. It all happened by chance. Because if it happened by chance, then there's no God. There's no law of God. There's no God to give account to. For the Philistines, they had everything to lose. Dagon, their god, had proven ineffective at the very best, in the very best light. And of course, to them, they could see he was non-existent. There is no proof of their God. But they closed their eyes again and again to the revelation that God gave to them. But you see here, this God is kind to the nations. He holds back his wrath. He holds back judgment. He reveals himself, not just through nature. He keeps doing that in the world today. A world that rejects him. A world that would rather believe in blind luck, in chance, in nothing, creating everything. And yet, the world keeps turning. God's still merciful. And he keeps giving his revelation of himself. It isn't for lack of information or lack of proof that the world rejects God. The world is in rebellion against God. And when they see the proof, the desire is just, can we get rid of him? Can we get him to go away? But the story doesn't end there. And the Philistines, they watch these cows pull the Ark of the Covenant all the way back into Israelite territory to Beth Shemesh and stop here at this great stone, which happens to be a perfect altar for worshiping God. And the people there, they rejoice. Remember, it had been with such sorrow that they had seen the Ark of God go. Eli falling over backwards, breaking his neck, his daughter-in-law going into labor and dying in hard labor, naming her son Ichabod, that glory has departed. And here you see, the Ark is coming back. There's hope for Israel. They have botched it badly. They have done everything to anger God. Yet God, in his mercy, brings the Ark back. He brings it back to them. And yet, they still are not humble. There is still this, I believe, the influence of the Canaanite world around them. The influence of the non-believers around them. And you see here that this, as the Ark comes back, they look up and they're rejoicing there and they go to worship. But even in their worship, they go and they do what God had commanded them not to do. And they look on the Ark. This isn't even necessarily them looking, trying to look in the Ark. But the Ark was to be covered. It had multiple layers of covering. It was holy. God had said in Numbers chapter 4, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, "Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each his task and his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment lest they die." These are the Levites. Not even the Levites are allowed to look on these things. It was God's appointed men for this job. These are holy things. It's a holy God that they worship. And they didn't treat him as holy. There is some desire to fear God, to worship God, but there is no fear of God in them. They don't respect God. He had given them this token, this visible thing for them as part of his worship. It was a shadow of what was to come. There's no fear of God in their eyes. Jesus is so much greater than this ark. Jesus is the God that made this ark holy. It is because of its attachment to his worship that this ark was so holy. And it's something that we need to take note of, that we serve a holy, holy, holy God. He's not to be toyed with. He's not to be disrespected. Even we pray, even in the Lord's Prayer that we prayed this morning, "Hallowed be thy name. May your name be kept holy in the earth." And do we keep it holy? So many times God's people use God's name, his person, flippantly. The scriptures, flippantly. Especially during the Christmas season. The nativity scene becomes something a child's story. Something that we can just make cartoons of and enjoy it as a quaint thing. But the child in that manger is the God who made this ark holy. It was because it is a part of his worship that this ark is holy and that all of these people died because they had no fear of him in their hearts. If you have King James or some of the other ones, translations, more literal translations, you will notice that there is a vast difference in the number of people that are killed. Verse 19, chapter 6, verse 19, it says that the Lord struck 70 men, is what my translation says, the ESV, English Standard. If you have King James or something like that, it probably says 50,070. 50,000 is the number that the Hebrew gives. And this one is following the Greek Septuagint and kind of working with guessing how many people might have been living in that area. So I'm not prepared to give an opinion on that. But whether it's 70 or 50,000, God struck them down because they had no fear of God before their eyes, even though they were called by his name. We must keep God holy in our worship, in our hearts. We can't take this lightly. I read an article, news article, on one church that was doing a nativity rock opera, telling the story entirely in Beatles songs, which, you know, sounds kind of fun, but the Beatles weren't exactly God-fearing people. They weren't exactly a God-fearing band, and they're the ones that have that song Imagine, where their greatest hope is that there's nothing out there, that God doesn't exist, that hell doesn't exist, heaven doesn't exist, if there's just nothing, and we can just be left to ourselves, sort of like the Philistines. But making light of God, making a joke out of it, making it something quaint and emotional is not something that is good or wise. Because we serve the living God. If you would, turn over to Hebrews. Let's see if I can find it. Not sure I wrote it down correctly. I believe it's Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So even as we think of God's love and his mercy, which he gives to us freely, which he lavishes upon us, at the same time, we can't forget that our God is a consuming fire. God is love. The Bible affirms that. God promises his mercy. He says that of himself, that he is long-suffering and merciful, gracious, kind, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and mercy, but not a God who will leave off justice. Not a God who will neglect to punish those who rebel against him, do not fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So be wise. Wise in your worship. So fear the Lord. Don't come to God flippantly. Because you fear the Lord, worship reverently. It's natural. If you fear the Lord, you will worship in reverence. We come with joy and thanksgiving to God, but when we understand that He is the holy God who is a consuming fire, and yet He embraces sinners like you and me, then we can begin to see the mercy and wonder of Christ giving Himself for us. The holy God taking our sins on Himself. That's where you see the beauty of the gospel. It's not just us getting something from Him. It's not just us getting life, but it's us being embraced by our holy Creator, taken into His bosom, even though we are sinners. We have done abominable things. We have broken His laws. We have ignored Him. We have not had the fear of God before our eyes. The world can stay all at once, sees no evidence of God, can close its eyes all at once to the evidence around it, but the heavens declare the glory of God. The cows declare the glory of God. Even the stone that made the idol of Dagon worshipped God when the Philistines wouldn't. As we see all of the evidence around us for the existence and the power of God, worship God in gratefulness and fear and love. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give You thanks that we can come to You, even though we are a people who have unclean lips, come from a people of unclean lips, or as Peter said, that we would even have You depart from us because we are sinners, yet You embrace us. And, oh Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You do not leave us in our sins, but instead have given Christ that we might live. Oh Lord, we thank You and will continue praising You and thanking You for all eternity, singing with the angels who cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the One who is, was, is to come." Lord, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.